The following sermon was delivered by Senior Pastor Scott Black Johnston during morning worship at Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City. We welcome you to worship with our vibrant community of faith every Sunday on the corner of Fifth Avenue and 55th Street in the heart of Midtown Manhattan. And now, here is Dr. Black Johnston.
Let us pray. Gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. This we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This fall, Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church has been studying the stories of the first family of faith, the matriarchs and patriarchs of Genesis. This week, we turn the page to explore one of the more challenging stories in all the Bible, the story of Abraham's nephew, Lot, and the destruction of Lot's hometown, Sodom, in a hailstorm of fire. Back in July, as I was studying Genesis and preparing for this series, I considered leaving today's story on the sidelines. As I read again Scripture's description of God unleashing the fury of heaven, I thought, do yourself and the good people sitting in the pews on October 7th a favor. Skip this story. Move on to something edifying, something uplifting, something like next Sunday's passage from Genesis 22, wherein Abraham marches his son Isaac up a mountain intending to sacrifice him. Okay, that's a good reminder. There isn't a whole lot of easy sledding in this part of Genesis. George R.R. Martin has a wicked imagination, but long, long, long before there was Game of Thrones, Genesis perfected the art of making people want to hide their eyes and switch the channel. In the end, though, I couldn't do it. I couldn't set today's text aside. Yes, it's a horrible story. Yes, in the current political context, heck, in any context, this story is hard to hear. Yes, it contains threats of sexual violence against both women and men. And yes, Genesis 19 has been used to justify despicable behavior toward homosexual persons and is synonymous with so-called sodomy laws the world over. And yet, for these very reasons, I believe this is an important passage to engage, to seek, to understand. I think Genesis 19 is worth the stomach churn. In light of the current news cycle, in the context of the conversations our country is having about sexuality and sexual violence, and especially in the face of questions that our children are raising or in response to their silent pleas for moral guidance, this text is worth studying. I believe Genesis 19 has something important to say. Let's see if you agree. Listen now for God's word as it echoes to us from Genesis chapter 19, beginning with the first verse. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. He said, "Please, my lords, turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, and then you can rise early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the square." But he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may know them." Lot went out of the door to the men, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Look, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they replied, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came here as an alien, and he would play the judge? Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near the door to break it down. But the men inside reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the door of the house, both small and great, so that they were unable to find the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Get up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or else you will be consumed in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and left him outside the city. This is the word of God for you, the people of God. Yesterday, when I read the first part of this sermon out loud to my wife, she refused to participate in that litany. I read the text and said, out of habit, "This is the word of God for the people of God." I paused. From the kitchen, then came her defiant voice, "I'm not going to say it." I get it. This is a terrible text. It's difficult to see the word of God here. Really difficult. I do think, however, that I can identify one thing that is worse than talking about this text and these set of issues on a Sunday morning. And that is not talking about this text and these issues on a Sunday morning. The church cannot afford to sweep this story under the carpet. As a community of faith, we must engage the moral issues this text evokes. And yes, we ought to listen for what God has to say. God, two angels declare, has had enough. God has decided to obliterate Sodom. In one of the most famous disasters in human history, the Almighty rains down fire and brimstone, chunks of hot, sulfurous rock. Scripture tells us God leveled Sodom and its neighboring city, Gomorrah. The Bible records this story first in Genesis, although Sodom crops up in other places throughout the good book. Whenever it seems that Scripture wants to inject a little rumble into its pronouncements, it pulls out Genesis 19. Watch out, or God will deal with you the way God dealt with Sodom. Curiously, while the destruction of Sodom is referenced throughout the Bible, it's not exclusively a biblical story. In the 1970s, scholars discovered an ancient Akkadian poem that speaks of a city somewhere near the Dead Sea that was destroyed by fire from above. A few years ago, archaeologists found evidence of a terrible earthquake that occurred somewhere around 2000 BC, again, near the Dead Sea, which may have caused fountains of subterranean boiling tar to erupt from the ground. What wiped out Sodom? Was it boiling tar? Was it white hot sulfur? Does it matter? Something awful happened there. And thereafter, the Bible uses the city's fate as shorthand for God's judgment, for God's wrath, for God's sense that a city, a society, is so thoroughly sinful, so irredeemably broken, that it must be obliterated. What provoked God's fury? What was Sodom's sin? Curiously, down through the centuries, a lot of different answers have been offered to this question. The prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, describe Sodom's sin as economic corruption and a lack of human compassion. The prophet Ezekiel says, and I quote, "This was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor or the needy." When Jesus sends his disciples out to preach the good news, he warns that they will not receive a warm welcome in every village that they visit. "I tell you," says Jesus, "on that day, it will be more tolerable for Sodom than for that town." Jesus equates the judgment of God in the fiery fate of Sodom with a lack of hospitality. Later in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, it seems to be referencing the story of Sodom when it says, quote, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing that, some have entertained angels without knowing it." All of these passages raise an important question, a question that's part of our cultural DNA. Given that the Bible primarily describes Sodom as a city devoid of human charity and as a town that refuses to extend hospitality to strangers, how did this passage become synonymous with homosexuality? Historically speaking, the destruction of Sodom was not widely thought to be a commentary on human sexuality at all until the 12th century. And it was in the 12th century that the Roman Catholic Church chose this text to be a centerpiece in a campaign against homosexuality. At that time, the church and allied political figures began to advocate for so-called sodomy laws, statutes and ordinances declaring homosexual behavior to be illegal. In many places across Europe, a conviction for disobeying these laws carried with it a death sentence. In 1533, King Henry VIII enacted the very first sodomy law in England. The punishment for sodomy, Henry's court declared, was death by hanging. The spread of sodomy laws across Europe and across the globe is a tragic chapter in human history. At some point in time, almost every nation on the planet wrote these terrible laws into their legal code. Some still do. Although political and cultural efforts to repeal sodomy laws actually began way back in the 1700s. This now 400-year-old fight to overturn state-sanctioned incarceration and violence against homosexual persons has been long and painful. Many of the biggest victories in this battle have come fairly recently. In this country, some states and some counties continued to have sodomy laws on the books until 2003. And it was in 2003 that a landmark case, Lawrence versus Texas, in which the Supreme Court struck down the grounds for any and all sodomy laws in the United States. I rehearse this history with you this morning because, well, for three reasons. First, I think in order to really encounter this text, we first need to blast the detritus of history off of it. Second, I think the laws that resulted from this text are yet another area in which the church ought to confess. These laws represent, I believe, another occasion, another one of the many occasions in which the institutionalized church has completely botched an opportunity to address human sexuality in a healthy way. I pray faith communities will eventually get this right. But I also rehearse this history because the lingering effect of sodomy laws has led most people to assume that Genesis 19 is a story that LGBT people and their friends ought to avoid. And it isn't. None of us should avoid it. Let's take a look at the text again. Abraham's nephew, Lot, lives in Sodom. A few chapters earlier in Genesis 14, Genesis described the people of Sodom as wicked. Now, what's the nature of their wickedness? Well, here's what the good book has to say. The king of Sodom, whom you may remember from an earlier sermon this fall on Melchizedek, the king of Sodom is an unctuous, greedy dude, always looking for a way to make a quick buck without having any skin in the game. The prophet Isaiah describes the people of Sodom as sinners without shame. Jeremiah describes them as adulterers and liars. And in general, the Bible describes Sodom as a cesspool of greed, lust, pride, and violence. In today's passage, two angels show up at Lot's house. He invites them in. Come inside, quickly. You really don't want to sleep in the city square. It's not a good idea, not safe. No sooner has Lot set dinner plates before these two divine figures than a mob shows up. Fists pound on the door. "Hey, Lot," someone shouts with a drunken slur. "Word on the street is you've got visitors. Send them out so that we can get to know them." This, almost every biblical scholar agrees, is a euphemism for rape. Lot intervenes. "Do not do this wicked thing." Although half a cowardly heartbeat later, Lot reveals that Sodom's ways have soaked into his soul. Lot's sense of right and wrong have been corrupted by the moral depravity all around him. He makes a hideous offer. Take my daughters instead. Do to them as you please. Now, I want to pause here for a second. Technically speaking, Lot is a patriarch. But Lot is also, and I'm searching for the appropriate term here, Lot is also, technically speaking, a scuzz. If you read on in Genesis, you will discover that Lot's family lacks any sort of ethical compass. The relationship between Lot and his daughters is very, very messed up. Some Jewish commentators argue that a chunk of the Mosaic laws that we're about to get in the book of Exodus and Leviticus, that a chunk of those laws were written specifically to prohibit behaviors exhibited by Lot. In the end, Lot turns out to be no hero. So back to today's text. Lot's contemptible and unfatherly offering of his own daughters does not impress the mob. The crowd growls. You are an outsider. You moved to Sodom only a few years ago. You are an alien. Who are you to try and tell us how this evening is going to go down? Grab him, the men shout. Let's show him how Sodom welcomes strangers. At this point, when we can't bear to watch even for another second, the angels blind everyone and yank Lot back into the house. They sit him down. God has had enough. Tell anyone, tell everyone you care about, the city is going to be destroyed. You know the rest of the story. Lot tells extended family members that disaster is imminent, and they laugh. This party is far from over. And Lot himself begins to doubt that the end is near. As the doomsday clock clicks down, Genesis tells us that Lot lingers. Lot lingers. Impatient because, says the text, the Lord is merciful. The angels seize Lot, his wife, and his daughters by the wrist and pull them out of Sodom. The angels hand the family a map and point toward the hills. Don't, for heaven's sake, don't even look back. Lot's wife, of course, infamously takes a peek. She looks back at Sodom, and God turns her into a pillar of salt. Sodom burns. Lot flees, and a salty column surveys the wreckage. End of story. Now, earlier, I promised you that this text has some wisdom for us, something relevant to speak into this moment in time. And this morning, I want to suggest to you that I think we can identify this wisdom, we can find this wisdom in three quick, rip from the headlines points. So here we go. Point one, I'm sure you noticed that the violence in Sodom is directed specifically toward the alien and the outsider. In every culture, in every age, the easiest scapegoats, the easiest marks for bullies, the easiest people to stir up fear against, the easiest people to get a mob to chase after are the strangers, the immigrants, and the foreigners. In Genesis 19, the mob initially wants to harm the guests at Lot's house because they are outsiders. Later, the mob decides that it wants to harm Lot because he too is not from around here. The Bible consistently pushes back against this destructive human impulse. God calls us to enter into an ethic of hospitality. God challenges us to approach outsiders not with fear and threats, but with love and respect. You never know, says Genesis, says the book of Hebrews, says Jesus. You never know when you might be entertaining angels unaware. Point one, extend hospitality to strangers. Be on the lookout for angels. Point two, a culture based on sexual violence is an abomination to God. Now, this is probably the most obvious thing anyone can say about this text or about God, although I suspect, given the world that we live in, that this deserves repeating. When we encounter Sodom's unruly mob, the city already has multiple strikes against it. Sodom, says Isaiah, has no heart for the poor, the widow, or the foreigner, and that's reason enough, according to the good book, for a serious divine rebuke. But Sodom somehow hasn't finished plumbing the depths. Sodom has decided that it now wants to act the part of the bully. After losing a military battle, we heard about that earlier, the citizens of Sodom have hunkered down to patrol their own streets with toxic swagger, eagerly chasing down outsiders and violently humiliating them. Heaven's judgment on this behavior is swift. Genesis is clear. God will not permit the weaponization of sex. God will not abide this violence. God is heating up the brimstone. Although before unleashing fire, God does what God tends to do. God sends angels, messengers in the midst of this horror who try to point the people toward a better way. 2 days ago, on Friday, a woman who was forced into sexual slavery by the Islamic State and a Congolese gynecological surgeon were awarded the Nobel Peace Prize. They were awarded the prize for their campaigns to end the use of rape as a weapon of war. The two recipients were Nadia Murad, 25 years old, who became the voice and face of women who survived violence by the Islamic State, and Dr. Dennis Mukwege, 63, who's treated thousands of women in the Congo, a country once called the rape capital of the world. Point number two, God will not abide this sort of behavior. God will send angels. Point three, sadly, tragically, stupidly, even when angels are sitting at our table, we do not always yearn for the best things, the healthiest possibilities for ourselves or for our world. Sodom reminds us that we are so often attracted, like a moth to a flame, to things, places, and people that will destroy us. When Lot and Abraham came into the land, Abraham set up his family's camp at the Oaks of Mamre. Lot, on the other hand, chose to go to the plains of Sodom. Now, Genesis hints a few times that Lot made this choice even though he knew about Sodom's unsavory reputation. Something about Sodom appealed to Lot. Now maybe he saw prophets there that could be made. Maybe Lot, foolish foreigner that he was, saw a city where he could climb the social ladder. Maybe he was drawn to its party culture, its shiny things, its social buzz. Genesis depicts Lot as someone tempted by Sodom. When Lot lingers, when the angels have said, the brimstone is coming and Lot can't get up and go, when Lot lingers, Genesis wants us to notice. Even when he's been told that his city is about to be destroyed, Lot drags his feet. Even when she's been told not to look back, Lot's wife can't resist a longing gaze on Sodom. And as she freezes in place, a pillar of salt forever staring at a pile of ruins, Genesis elbows us in the side. Are you watching? Are you watching closely? Human beings are remarkably good at self-deception. Lot and his wife are able to overlook the violence that is literally on their doorstep, threatening their guests, their daughters, themselves, like a frog in a proverbially slowly warming pot. Lot and his wife do not realize that the water all around them is boiling. In the past year, our society has faced a torrent of stories coming from women and men describing experiences of sexual violence. In hearing these stories, in weighing their impact, in processing claims and counterclaims, we as a society are turning ourselves inside out to try and figure out what is true and what is not. And this is important work, and it's hard work, and it's beating us down. But one of the reasons that it's hard, one of the reasons that I think we find very difficult to acknowledge as we weigh people's painful stories and share our own, is that there's a larger question out there haunting our conversations. It's the question posed by Genesis 19. And the question is this: have we spent too long in the boiling water? Have we, like Lot, gotten comfortable with, gotten used to, gotten accustomed to excusing behavior that is simply not right? The story of Sodom is a sobering one for America. Still, my friends, I think Genesis 19 is not without hope. There is good news amidst the fire and the brimstone. Genesis is right. Things really are a mess out there. But as is always the case when God is involved, this is not cause to surrender to despair or fear. The Almighty is sending angels, luminous figures who can light a path away from destruction and toward a better future. Will we heed their call? Or will we linger?
We hope this sermon has been meaningful to you and provided a message of hope, encouragement, and good news. If you are in New York City, we invite you to visit our historic church and join us for worship. You will find our address, worship calendar, and other information on our website, fapc.org. If you would like to help support this audio ministry, please text the dollar amount of your gift, followed by the word sermons, to 646-491-8331. Again, that is the amount of your gift, followed by the word sermons, to 646-491-8331. Thank you, and God bless.